Father, we're very grateful for this special day where we commemorate all of our moms, mothers, their vital role. We thank you, Lord, for creating motherhood in a culture that's trying to blend the genders together. We don't believe that here. We believe that women were created for a very special purpose, motherhood being one of many. And so that's a vital role. The one who rocks the cradle rocks the world, as the saying goes. And so we acknowledge that. We pray today that proper respect and due would be given to that role that you've created. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with us as we study today, both in Sunday school and the main service that follows. We acknowledge that we are in desperate need of the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God. Sometimes we do things that can hinder that ministry. We can't lose the Spirit, but we can certainly quench or grieve the Spirit. And so we're going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business with you. By way of confession, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, not to restore our position, but to restore fellowship if need be. Bless us now as we study. We pray that today you would have your way in our homes, our churches, our families, and also here at Sugarland Bible Church. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day. Can you raise your hand if you've ever had a mother in your life? So motherhood's pretty vital. I'm sorry I don't have a special Mother's Day sermon for you today. We're going to just get back to business here. If you could take your Bibles and open them to Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. There's flowers for somebody. I didn't figure they were for me. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Last week I had you open up to Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, and we never talked about the verses. So we're going to try to interact with the verse today. We are in the middle of our study on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible, looking at the Calvinistic anacronym TULIP and comparing it to the Word of God. The I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. What do they mean when they say irresistible grace? Bob Kirkland summarizes as follows. He says, the I in Calvinism stands for irresistible grace. Faith is something that God irresistibly bestowed upon the elect without the elect having believed anything. By such reasoning, man can't even hear the gospel, much less respond to the pleadings of Christ. So because, going back to the T, the way they define it, we're dead like a rock, unable to respond to spiritual things, God imparts the gift of faith to some, the elect that are chosen before the foundations of the earth. I've given you this quote here before, but Thomas and Steele, in their book, The Five Points of Calvinism, says, consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which he makes, that's a key word there, the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. So that's a pretty typical Calvinistic treatment of faith and regeneration. Faith is not yours, it's something God gave you. It's not that the Spirit, as John 16, verses 7 through 11, brings you to the point through enablement of believing. It's which is what we teach. The Spirit brings you to the point of decision, but doesn't decide for you in terms of whether you're going to trust Christ or not. But they think the Spirit actually believes for you, so to speak, on the front end. So we looked at some of the Calvinistic arguments that are used for this, and we're going through three of them. Faith is a gift. Number two, regeneration precedes faith. You're born again so that you can believe, not believe so you can be born again. And then they think this way because lost man has no ability to seek God or believe anyway. So faith is a gift. Regeneration precedes faith, the inability of man. That's where they're thinking is on this, and we're critiquing each of those in this part of our study entitled Irresistible Grace. So we're starting here with faith as a gift, and I gave you a ton of quotes last time, didn't I? Showing you that, yeah, this is really what they teach. Because what a lot of people do is they like somebody on TV or radio, and because they've blessed you in an area, they don't want to believe that their doctrine can be off in another area. It's kind of like what Paul said to the Corinthians. You know, one group follows Cephas, one group follows Apollos, one group follows Paul. One group is very spiritual, that's the Jesus-only group. And so Paul says you're divided because what you've done is you've put speakers on a pedestal. So one of the reasons I give you these laborious quotes is to show you that, yeah, they really do teach these things. So they may bless you in an area, but that doesn't mean everything they say is right. So here is one of the quotes I gave you. It's by Tom Wells. He compares spiritual deadness to an old dry Christmas tree. It's kind of hard to think of Christmas trees in Houston coming up in June, right? As we're close to June. An old dry Christmas tree with no fruit ornaments of his own, his faith, in other words. Then God comes along and hangs the bright jewel of faith on him. There is no real connection between what he is and this gift of faith from God. So that's the Calvinistic understanding, is you're an old dry Christmas tree. You can't produce any new ornaments on your own, particularly faith. So God has to hang that jewel on you. So if anybody gets saved, it's not their faith. A lot of people, you know, they will post things on Facebook, on our Facebook page or website, and they'll say, well, you know, John Calvin himself never taught this. And Calvin's followers out-Calvined Calvin. And so there's this really strange attempt to want to preserve the life and legacy of John Calvin against all odds. It's almost like people don't want his name, likeness, or image to come under any criticism whatsoever. And so that's one of the ways that they try to do this is, well, Calvin didn't really believe that. It was his followers. But Calvin clearly, in this quote, taught that faith is a gift. This is his commentary to the Corinthians. Calvin said, quote, had he, Paul, said men are not willing to be wise, that indeed would have been true, but he states further that they are not able. That's a key understanding, if you will, of total depravity. It has to do with inability. Let's see if my pen's working here today. Not able. There we go. When Calvinists talk about total depravity is a doctrine I believe in, by the way, as we've talked about, if it's defined correctly, what they mean by the same words is inability. So because of inability, people can't believe, even when they're convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's why they've got to be imparted, the elect get imparted to them the gift of faith. So Calvin said, had Paul said men are not willing to be wise, that indeed would have been true, but he states further that they are not able. Hence we infer, see that word there, infer? That shows you that their system that they've constructed here is a logical syllogism. It really doesn't come from an exegesis of the biblical text. It comes from logic. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Calvin, as a lawyer, was a master at logic. And logic is a wonderful thing, but it has limitations. If your starting point is off, then what you derive from your logical syllogism is off as well. That's why I said the whole thing really begins and ends with their understanding of total depravity, meaning inability. If total depravity means inability, which earlier we've tried to explain it doesn't mean that, then it's easy to infer that if anyone believes, it must be God's gift. See that? So who gets the gift of faith? The elect. The small fraction of humanity that God has predestined to salvation. Everyone else has no ability to believe because they're predestined unto hell. Double predestination. So that's why that word infer is such a big deal. Hence we infer, Calvin says, that faith is not in one's own power, but is divinely conferred. So faith is a gift concept. Calvin did teach it, at least here in his commentary on the book of Corinthians. It's really not hard to figure out what Calvin taught on a lot of things, because he was a verse-by-verse teacher of the Bible. You know, there's a few books he didn't teach on, like the book of Revelation, but he basically has left us, you know, commentaries on every single verse of the Bible, except the Bible books he never got to. So Calvin was a voluminous writer, a voluminous commentator, a voluminous teacher, and so with computer programs and things, we have access to all of Calvin's writings. And so it's really not too difficult to figure out what he taught on this or that, because Calvin leaves quite a paper trail. So he did teach faith is a gift, contrary to what a lot of people will say. Calvin never taught that. I give you this quote from Steve Lawson. Steve Lawson, who's sort of a product of John MacArthur. I think he was working at the Master's Seminary for a number of years, MacArthur Seminary. Said, no one just wakes up one morning and decides to believe in Jesus Christ. The reason he believes is because the Holy Spirit convicts him of sin. I say to that, thumbs up. That's a true statement so far. Draws him to Christ, thumbs up on that. Ultimately raises him to life. Now, we believe that happens post-faith in Christ. And so I'm reading this quote saying, yeah, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. And then, whoops, phew. It's like the record scratching, right? And grants him faith. So there's Steve Lawson saying, faith is a gift. Now, this is a big problem for Steve Lawson because he fell into immorality recently. If you've watched that whole sad story unfold, and it's like, Stephen, you know, you made your bed, now you have to lie in it. And what has happened now is a bunch of people have come around and saying, well, he obviously was never one of the elect. he never received the gift of faith, or he wouldn't have acted like this. So you have all these people online questioning his salvation. And that's an outworking of this Calvinistic system. I, for one, don't question his salvation. I think the man has a sin nature, like we all do, post-conversion. Amen. Are you guys ever tempted to sin as a Christian? I'm not seeing any hands go up, so you're standing right there. You're all a bunch of liars, right? Which is a sin. What I would say with Stephen Lawson is he's stumbled, and there go I but for the grace of God, right? I'm not throwing stones at the guy, but he's stumbled in his middle tense of his salvation. His growth has been inhibited because he gave place to the sin nature, which we're not supposed to do as Christians. Doesn't mean the sin nature just disappeared. That doesn't happen till glorification. So if he had some good theology around him, he could have people around him that could help him with this issue, and I believe see him restored to ministry. But that's not what happens in these circles. I mean, they just throw rocks at people till they're dead, basically. And he's got a bunch of people around him saying, well, he's not one of the elect, and if he really had the gift of faith, he wouldn't act this way. And so it's like, Stephen, you created this monster, and now you have to lie in the bed that you've created. I feel sorry for the man. This is why theology matters. Theology matters because you'll handle these situations differently depending on which theological system of soteriology that you advocate or believe is true. He's a lordship salvation advocate, which is a doctrine that says if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord what? At all. Well, that includes you, Stephen. So he created a monster that... He created a bed, he's got a lion. And so it's a tragic thing. So you get this really sort of aggressive fruit inspecting mentality in these very reformed circles. And they'll throw each other under the bus really, really fast. And I think it's their theology that pushes them this direction. So there's some... Calvinistic examples that they really believe faith is a gift. And you can augment those quotes I gave you with the ton of other ones that we looked at last week. So one of their big issues is with this faith is a gift thing is they believe faith is a work. And because salvation is not by works, and you know, Isaiah 64:6, right? We're not justified by good works. Our righteous works are as a filthy rag. Because they believe that faith is a work, basically they think that man cannot, if someone gets saved, he can't believe on his own, even when he's convicted by the Holy Spirit. Because if you allow someone to believe and be saved, then you just taught a works-oriented system, because they teach faith is a work. So notice what John MacArthur says in his one of his famous books, The Gospel According to Jesus. He says, faith and works are not incompatible. See that? So faith is a work. He says, there is a sense in which Jesus calls even the act of believing a work. And he's quoting there John 6:29, which I'll show you in a minute, he abuses. There is a sense in which Jesus calls even the act of believing a work, not merely a human work, but a gracious work of God in us. He brings us to faith, then enables and empowers us to believe unto obedience. Empowers us to believe. Why does he say that? Because faith is a gift. And humans in their depravity can't believe, even when they're convicted to believe by the Holy Spirit. And we better work it out this way according to our logical syllogism, because we believe faith is a work. And if you believe that humans can do anything to achieve salvation, such as believe, then you're no better than a works salvationist. So that's the Calvinistic mindset. Here's Sam Storms, a very aggressive Calvinist. He says, even if what he or she does is simply to repent and believe the gospel, God's grace is seriously, albeit unwittingly, compromised. See that? I mean, if you're telling me that you were saved because you were convicted by the Holy Spirit and you exercised your faith in the promise of the gospel, well, faith is a work. And you just chipped away from the grace of God. And you just chipped away from the glory of God. Because the way they think is God has to do everything to receive glory. Whereas the way I think, God gave free will. And when God's creatures use their free will against him, and God's purpose is accomplished through that, like it is with Joseph, right? Joseph's brothers. Remember we studied that last week? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You have a rebellious group of people, that his brothers, that exercised their free will against Joseph, and yet it ended up achieving God's purpose of the preservation of the nation of Israel in the midst of famine. When free will is used against God and God's purpose is accomplished through that, that does not take away from God's glory. That maximizes God's glory, in my mind. I mean, only God can use the free moral will of his enemies to achieve his purposes. Does that sound like that subtracts from God's glory? To me, that adds to God's glory. But the way these people think is, unless you create a situation where God caused Joseph's brothers to betray him, then you're taking away from God's glory. So they want to give man no room at all for exercising his free will, which to me is very problematic, because we're made in the image of God, aren't we? And part of our image-bearing status is free will. Even in our fallen state, we still bear God's image. It's been effaced but not erased. So God uses the free will of people for God or against God constantly to achieve God's purpose. And so you're going to see the big picture probably when we all get to heaven, and we're going to see how even God used his enemies to accomplish his will. He even used Satan to accomplish his will. He used Judas to accomplish his will. He used the Antichrist to accomplish his will without interfering with the free will choices of Antichrist, Satan, Judas, etc. And so we're going to see that, and we're just going to step back and just be amazed at what God pulled off. So I'm not going to sit in heaven and say, boy, this is a sad state of affairs. You know, your glory is being chipped away at because you allowed people free will. To me, it's the opposite. But you see, the Calvinist doesn't think that way. God has to do everything. We went into last week in the main service the doctrine of omnicausality. God has to cause everything, or else you're subtracting from his glory. And this is the way they think related to the gospel. You can't allow human beings to do anything, or else even believe, or else you're teaching a doctrine of works. So that's what Sam Storms is saying here. James White, very aggressive five-pointer, wrote a book called The Potter's Freedom. White argues that because the Bible says Christ saves sinners, we can't change it to say that, quote, that he, quote, saves synergistically with the assistance of the sinner himself. Now comes the big word time, right? And these guys are really good at using big words. I mean, if you start using, it's like anything. If I am dealing with an IT guy, and he starts using words I don't understand, I mean, I feel stupid, right? Because I don't know the nomenclature that he knows. So you'll see this in Calvinism constantly. They throw these big words at you to try to make you feel like, well, you're just really not smart enough to understand their system. And they say this over and over again. Well, you disagree with Calvinism because you don't understand it. You hear this constantly. And using big words makes you feel like you can't understand it. But you can understand it. Synergism has a meaning. Synergism is the opposite of monergism. You know, mono as in monopoly. Monergism is God does everything. That's all it means. Omnicausality, God causes everything, God causes salvation, human free will has nothing to do with it. Synergism is just the idea that man, through free will, plays a role. And in that sense, cooperates with salvation. So here's James Wyatt saying, no synergism. That's why a title of a lot of their websites and things is, I think it's monergism, monogism. See, I don't even know the big words myself, but I know a little bit. So when he denies synergism, what he's saying is man has no role whatsoever in salvation. And if he was saying that related to works, I'd agree with him. But he's not saying that related to works. He's saying that in terms of the capacity to exercise faith. God has to do that. Otherwise, it's a work. So that raises the question, is faith a work? That's why I had you open up to Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Because Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 clearly teaches that faith is not a work. John MacArthur, in this quote, brings up John 6, but he doesn't even interact with Romans 4. It's a ghost passage, which is really not good scholarship. Good scholarship is acknowledging the points of your opponent and interacting accordingly. John MacArthur doesn't do that here. It's a one-sided presentation. That's what you're getting from his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. I mean, you would, if you read John MacArthur, you would probably not even know that Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 exists. But Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, in a very clear, somewhat famous epistolary literature to the church age, is very clear that faith is not a work. And here's what the verse says. As Paul is outlining the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he says, now to the one who works his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. So the wage that you get from your job is not a gift, right? I mean, when your employer pays you, do you say thank you for the gift? No, because you put in some blood, sweat, and tears to gain that paycheck. So a paycheck is not a gift. But by contrast to a paycheck, which is achieved through works, faith is different. Verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, but what? Believes. So there it is, as clear as it could be said. For the one who does not work, but, contrast, believes. So quite clearly, Paul is putting works over here and faith over here. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So is faith a work? If you believe that, then you have to deny man any capacity to believe in justification. But I don't have to do that. Because my Bible says, and your Bible says, faith is not a work. Faith is the only thing a lost sinner can do before God, in the mind of God, which is non-meritorious. That's why God has set up the whole plan of salvation on the basis of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. God has set up everything on the basis of faith because the way God thinks, which is expressed here in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, faith is not a work. And in fact, the Bible will teach this justification by faith alone 160 times at least. So that's why here at Sugar Land Bible Church, when we give the gospel, after explaining what Christ did for us, we just keep saying, believe. Well, yeah, but you guys are really weird. Why don't you guys like have people walk an aisle or something? Well, you can walk an aisle if you want to. But walking an aisle didn't save you. Well, yeah, but you need to have everybody close their eyes and bow their head. And you need to have people raise a hand, and the evangelist needs to see, I see that hand out there. I see that hand out there. If you want to receive Christ by closing your eyes and bowing your head, go for it. But closing your eyes and bowing your head doesn't save anybody. It's the faith expressed in bowing your head and closing your eyes. It's the faith expressed in walking the aisle that's the issue. Because closing your eyes and bowing your head in and of themselves is just another work, right? Walking an aisle is just another work unless you explain to people very clearly that walking the aisle doesn't save anybody. I'm not necessarily against giving altar calls as long as people understand that they don't have to walk an aisle. If you want to, go for it. Yeah, but Pastor, I see people on TV, you know, when they receive Christ, they're crying and they're sobbing. And hey, if you want to cry and sob, we've got some Kleenex boxes up here in the front, by the way. Let those tear ducts flow. That makes you feel better. But crying doesn't save anybody. The word for salvation, when used as a synonym for faith, is metanoeo, meaning changing your mind. And the way I'm using it here is it's a synonym for believe. Different words, same meaning. If God required emotion for salvation, it would be a completely different word. Do you realize that? It would be metamelomai. You recognize the word mellow? Hey, dude, you need to mellow out, you know, kind of thing. Mellow is about emotion. God doesn't use metamelomai. He uses metanoeo, which is a synonym for faith. So if people want to pray, if people want to cry, if people want to walk an aisle, go for it. But just understand that those things don't save anybody. The only thing that God is looking at in terms of justification of a lost sinner is faith, which means to trust. I mean, are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ or not? And by the way, you don't have to even tell anybody about it. You know, today we have the ABC method, right? Admit, believe, confess. Confess to who? Well, confess to somebody. Well, what do you do if you're like in the middle of the night and you read the Gideon's Bible and you come across John 3:16 in a hotel room and there's no one to confess to? Well, you got to order room service, right? Confess to somebody. There's no such doctrine of you have to confess. 160 times it says believe. By the way, what do you tell someone that's Islamic in an Islamic country that just received Christ by faith alone? And you say, well, you need to follow the ABC method. You need to confess. And the moment they say one single word about their newfound faith in Christ, your life is endangered. The lives of your loved ones are endangered. Heinous, horrific things can be done to your family members because you said something about Jesus. Are you really going to tell me that that person isn't saved? The confession for them becomes more of a rewards issue, but not a salvation issue. So a lot of things that kind of work in America, they're not going to work real well in Saudi Arabia or Iran or someplace like that. So for whatever reason, we've gotten really sloppy with all of this stuff, and we've just gotten our minds off of what the Bible says. Because a lot of people, when they're putting together their evangelistic program, they're not thinking Bible. You realize that? They're thinking slogans. Here's a slogan that will stick. That's marketing, okay? That's not biblical exegesis. We have a track rack set up there on the wall, and we work very hard. And if you find some problems in it, let us know and we'll try to fix it. But we work really hard at putting tracks out there that reflect this truth that I'm going into here. Salvation is by faith alone. Because most evangelistic tracts that you read today, they'll tell you salvation is by faith alone, not by works. Then at the end of the tract, they give you five or six works to do. You got to confess. You've got to go to church. You've got to raise your hand. You better say this prayer. All unbiblical ideas. So that's why faith is such a big deal. Because it's the only thing that you can do in the eyes of God that is non-meritorious. And so the Calvinistic idea that faith is a work misses the whole point of what I'm trying to explain here. Faith is not a work. Faith is the one thing that you can do before God that is non-meritorious. Notice Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. A lot of you have this memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, right? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now don't think that the gift of God is faith, because we're going to go into that later on in the series. Because gift and faith are different genders in Greek. So gift can't be modifying faith, as we'll see. More on that later. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of, what's that say? Works. So faith is over here, works are over there. And never show the two trains meet in the eyes of God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited him for righteousness. And that obviously wasn't something that happened where he made some kind of commitment to live better. Because in the next chapter, he had a sexual relationship with someone he wasn't married to. Right? So it wasn't, Abraham, you're saved, but you're on probation, buddy. Because in the next chapter, Genesis 16, he messed the whole thing up. But he was clearly justified in Genesis 15. Why? Because at that moment, he believed. He believed what God said. Genesis 15, verse 6 is Paul's favorite passage when he talks about justification. He talks about in Romans 4, Galatians, many other passages, he talks about Genesis 15, verse 6 constantly. Paul here in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 does exactly what he does in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, where he says, here's faith over here, and that's very different than works. So this idea that faith is a work, which is the logical syllogism that Calvinism is based on, has been tried in the scales and found wanting when you're a Bible good person, right? Oh my goodness, I've had a little bit of experience with this. We had a guy at this church that was teaching Sunday school when I first got here. Thankfully, he's not here anymore. Sorry. Robert Leitner, my ecclesiology professor, He was such a great teacher. He said, men, there's some people you just got to pray them out of the church. And then he said, I call that blessed subtraction. And then I thought to myself, well, that's not very loving. But then I became a pastor, and I found some wisdom in what he was saying. There's a lot of people. Nobody in here, don't get nervous. You guys are the good people. I mean, we have prayed right out of this place. And Leitner called that blessed subtraction. So we've had a little bit of blessed subtraction in the history of Sugar Land Bible Church. Fortunately, now it's more blessed addition. Amen. But this fellow would get up, and he was teaching Sunday school, and he would just openly say, faith is a work. And at the time, I didn't really, he was a graduate of John MacArthur's school. At the time, I really didn't catch why he kept promoting this. Faith is a work. Faith is a work. Why does he keep saying that? Well, he was trying to unleash his five-point Calvinism. Because if you believe faith is a work, you got to go into monergism. You can't allow man any role, even believing in salvation. Other situations I've been in, I was doing one of the Bill Perkins cruises, and you get all kinds of people from all kinds of doctrinal backgrounds. And one guy in one of the middle of my sessions raises his hand and he says, even our faith is a gift. And I very aggressively said, no, it's not. Because I didn't want everyone else to believe what he said. So when people start going on and on about how faith is a gift and faith is a work, they're setting you up for the syllogism of monergism that they want to unleash on you. You have to just understand that. But when you're a Bible person, right? Sugar Land Bible Church. Bible's our middle name. When Calvin departs from the Bible, I depart from Calvin. Amen. And it better be the same with you. If I get weird and depart from the Bible, you better depart from me. Because the authority at Sugar Land Bible Church is not the teachers, it's the Word of God. That's our standard. The Bible clearly says right here that faith is non-meritorious. It says it here, it's the opposite of works. It says it over in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Alfred Martin, writing in Bibliotheca Sacra, look at the date of this, 1942. Do you realize that to get good teaching today, I've got to skip a generation? I've got to skip all the hot conferences and topics and best-selling books, and I've got to go back to 1942. For someone to get it right. Alfred Martin writes in Bibliotheca Sacra 1942, quote, faith is never presented in Scripture as a meritorious act, but only as a channel of salvation. And I say he's got it right. I just wish the date were, you know, 2022 or something. You know, not 1942. In fact, my dissertation advisors, they got real mad at me when I was at DTS because I was quoting people 50 to 100 years ago. And they said, why are you quoting all of these people? Don't you know that we know more now? And we've evolved? Well, my Bible says, seek out the ancient path. That's what my Bible says. I'm not really interested in who's hot and who's not. I'm not interested in all. I was never interested in the guy with all of the European degrees as a teacher who was like 29 or something. I wanted to learn from like Dr. Toussaint, Dr. Pentecost, you know, people in their 90s. I find that the further back in time you go, there's a ton of wisdom. And you really sacrifice a lot as a Bible teacher by ignoring older commentaries. In fact, one pastor has a saying. He says, if they're not dead, they're not read. And that might be a little extreme, I don't know. But I just find these older guys knew a lot of stuff that we don't give them credit for. And they're kind of overlooked because, oh, they thought all that stuff before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, which is like a 1948 discovery. So there was like no wisdom in Christianity prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's the mentality that you have. And so I started getting these really strong kind of red letter comments on my dissertation by my readers that said to me, look, you can't quote someone more than 5 years old because you're not in vogue with contemporary scholarship. So that's why I never really fit in with scholarship. Because scholarship is always trying to get you to come up with something new. The whole system pressures you to come up with something new. And I don't see that as a calling in the Bible. What I see is we're supposed to grab what God said and give it to a new generation. And maybe in our generation we use pictures and PowerPoint and whatever, but it's the same message. So, and Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Didn't he say that? And people said, well, if you want to graduate with a PhD, you have to come up with a new contribution. So what? How would a guy like me graduate with my mentality? I asked the Lord that. Why am I in this program? I don't even fit here. And the Lord gave me an idea. And here's what was my idea. Don't come up with something new. Go to where they're coming up with something new and then react against their newness, which makes your newness more new than their newness. So that's what I did. I critiqued this guy, Kenneth Gentry, who was teaching preterism, and I reacted against him. And they said, that's a fresh contribution. You get to graduate. So here I stand today with a PhD. But it's just a really interesting phenomenon that takes place in academia where you're always pressured to come up with some new thing, which is contrary to what we're called to do. We're called to search for the ancient path and teach what God says. Here is Dr. Rene Lopez, who was a classmate of mine. We went through the PhD program together. He has a great, wonderful article in Bibliotheca Sacra entitled, Is Faith a Gift from God or a Human Exercise? And he gets it right. He says, Scripture never considers faith a work. Instead, faith is always juxtaposed to works, as Paul stated in Romans 4, verses 3 through 5, which we read earlier. Human faith is but a passive response that receives God's free gift of eternal life. And look at this sentence here. Who would accuse a beggar of holding out his hand to receive a dollar bill? No one. I mean, if you give a beggar money and he puts out his hand to receive it, are you going to say, well, you just worked for the money? I mean, him putting out the hand to receive a gift is nothing more than a passive response, which is non-meritorious. I mean, if I get you a big Christmas gift, put the nice colored wrapping paper on it and the bow and everything, and in my family, I do all that. Of course, that's not true. My wife does all that, but it looks nice. And then I give you this present, is the fact that you took it and peeled off the wrapping paper and opened the box, does that mean it's not a Christmas present anymore? I mean, what a ridiculous assertion that would be. But that's what they're saying. God reveals himself, the gospel, and you trust in it, which is nothing more than a minimal passive response. It's just like a beggar receiving money by putting out his hand. You're not going to turn around and say, well, boy, you're teaching a doctrine of works. But that's what Calvinism is saying. The mere passive response of faith subtracts from God's glory. is a works-oriented salvation, you know, etc., etc., etc. So there certainly must be Calvinistic proof texts that they use to teach this doctrine of faith is a gift, right? So here's the list. You notice what I'm doing here? I'm not doing what John MacArthur does in his book, where he just presents his side of it. I'm giving you all the verses that they use, because they must have verses. I mean, these people claim to be biblicists. I mean, they must have verses that they use to teach faith as a gift, and here they are. There's about, 10 of them that you'll hear over and over again. This one here, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, is the big kahuna. The other ones are kind of minor. And we're not going to be getting to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 for a little while, because I presented these in basically canonical order, starting with the Gospels, Acts, then the epistles of Paul, then the general epistles. So these are not the order of importance. This is just a canonical order. And you also should know something about the history of Sugar Land Bible Church. We had a beautiful doctrinal statement and position statements when this church started. It completely started on the right path. But somewhere in the 90s, things here kind of went sideways. And there was a fellow, I wasn't here when he was here, but a lot of people have told me about him. He was a very strong advocate of John MacArthur. He was the kind of person that people were intimidated by, kind of a bully, I guess you might put it that way. And he had some kind of influence on the elder board. And the elder board changed one of our position statements to reflect this more lordship salvation Calvinistic mindset. One of the founders of this church was not happy about that, and so he messaged me. And he said, now that you're the pastor, can we change the position statement back to the way it read originally? And my response to him was, wait a few months. Because some of those guys are still on the board. And we're going to have a problem changing it. And I know when they're rotating off the board. See, I was a little bit sneaky. I'm sorry to say that. But Jesus said, what did he say about the be wise, gentle as doves, but wise as serpents? So sometimes you got to, what is it, the parable of the unjust steward. You know, it's like he says the unbelievers are more wise in their dealings sometimes than my own children. It's almost like a rebuke. So if you're put into a system, sometimes you have to play by the rules and see if you can get a change done. And so fortunately those fellows rotated off, not enemies of mine at all. And then we got the doctrinal statement changed back to what it said originally. So all the lordship salvation stuff, Calvinism stuff, is basically out of the Sugar Land Bible Church doctrinal statement and position statements, I'm happy to hear, I'm happy to say. And that is a commitment to you that, not that people can't come in here believing weird stuff. I mean, that happens all the time. But our commitment to you is when we teach from this pulpit, you're getting truth from the angle that's described in our position statements. You're not going to get some weird doctrine. And if weird doctrine comes out, we have the teeth in our doctrinal statement to correct that. You can't correct a problem if the doctrinal statement supports the weird teaching. You follow? So it's just more of an example of why theology matters. So notice John 6, verses 27 through 29. This is the verse that John MacArthur quoted. It says, Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore, now watch this, they said, who's the they? The people listening to him talk. They said, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said, now it's a dialogue, so he doesn't correct every problem with their question. He just focuses on one or two things. And that's important to understand this. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. See how it switched from plural to singular? That you what? Believe in him whom he has sent. Now, he doesn't correct every single problem with their question. He corrects some things, but not everything. It's almost like he buys into the premise of their question just for the sake of conversation. This is a long, long conversation here in John 6. And John has a ton of long, long conversations. So your go-to passage is not here, but it's Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. But Jesus is not saying anything here, as I'll show you, that contradicts Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. So what people do with this question, it says, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. So they take believe, and they take works of God, and they connect them. See that? And they develop an idea that to believe is one of the works of God. So it's really not you believing. It's God believing. Because faith is a gift, is basically what they're trying to do here. So just a couple of things on that. What must we do to do the works of God? Works of God connected with believe is used to teach faith is a gift. Now, you notice what they say here in their question. What shall who? We do, not what God does. What shall we do? So God, in their question, is not the intended performer of the action. And when Jesus answers this question, he does not correct that it was something that God did and not them. So when they say, what must we do the works of God? Jesus doesn't turn around and say, well, that's God's work, not your work. You see how Jesus never corrected that? So that's kind of interesting. He answers, and this is the shift from works, plural, to work, singular. He moves from, or he moves to, I should say, to the singular word work, not works, because he's trying to get the point that there's one work. Now, when we factor in Paul, it's not even a work. But we got to wait for Paul to get the full explanation. This is just something that he said very briefly in a dialogue. He moves from the plural to the singular because he says there's one work, singular, and that one work is to believe. So he's gently, you know, sort of correcting the premise of their question. So he answers with the singular word work, not works, because there's only one thing to do, which is to believe. He says this, this is the work of God, that you what? Believe. In other words, you people are into works. What must we do to do the works of God? What do I got to do to be right with God? You people are into works? Here's my response to you. Here's the work, singular, to do. To believe. Now, Paul's going to later tell us that even believing itself is not a work. So this expression is not a subjective, genitive work of God. What's a subjective, genitive? It would say work by God. This is what you call an objective, genitive, and it's work for God. So in the process of a conversation, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus turns around and says, you people are into works to please God. Okay. I'll sort of accept the errant assumption in the conversation. I'll change works to work and define it as believe. That's how Jesus answers a works-oriented group of people that are wanting to do what they have to do to curry favor with God. And so it's really, when you look at it that way, you can't use this to dogmatically, you know, build some kind of doctrine that the only way people get saved is God imparts faith. I mean, that's not what this is saying. Well, what about John 6, verses 44 and 45? What are we going to do with that one? Same passage. This is their second passage they use. No one comes to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So what they're doing here, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. They're defining come as believe, and it's the Father that imparted to them the gift of faith so that they could come. So that's what they do with the passage. How do we answer it? Well, one way we answer it is we postpone it for next week. Because I'm saved by the bell. Right? I have to end at 10:48. It's 10:47. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this teaching. Help us to handle these things correctly as we walk with you in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We pray your hand of blessing on the main service that follows. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. See you next.